Turn with me, if you would, to 1 John. I had the blessed gift pre the pandemic to be allowed by Grace Baptist to preach on certain Sunday evenings, and Bob had suggested to me that I pick a book, and he even suggested 1 John, that I pick that and use that as my main text to go through it. So it's been probably, like Pastor said, 15 months since I've been up here, and now I'm back, and we're going to pick it back up in 1 John. Really, we could not have picked a better spot to take a break on, because tonight is actually going to be kind of a recap night to some extent. Let me read some verses this evening. Our focus tonight will be 1 John chapter 2, 28, but we will be recapping pretty much everything up until here. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 26. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him at shame at his coming. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to be back up here again, Lord. I thank you for the great joy you have given me to allow me to study 1 John like this and to bring some of the things you have shown me to your people. I pray tonight would be an encouragement and a challenge as well, as it has been to me, Lord. We thank you that, Lord, you can use all sorts of people. So, Lord, I pray you use me tonight to help encourage and build up your church. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's do a recap. At the time of the writing of this epistle, John was in Ephesus, a rather old man at this point, and he had planted several churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, along the Mediterranean coast. And he was associated with those people, and he was very familiar with them and loved them and saw them like his children. And he called them so, not to make them, you know, feel small, but in a fatherly, kind way. John had a concern. He had understood that error was creeping into at least some of his churches. And indeed, it's an error very similar to the error that Paul was having to deal with in Galatia. There's this thing called syncretism, where people take different religious concepts and ideas and blend them together to make one thing. And Paul had to deal with it in Galatia with Judaism. Judaism was coming in and turning Christianity into some sort of works thing again. And making less of the focus on grace. Well, John had something similar, but it wasn't a mixture with Judaism. It was Christianity being mixed with paganism or kind of the philosophies of the area. This was a very Gentile area, and those were most of the members of his church. And there was an idea going around in this philosophy that matter was evil. And so, therefore, God could not have come down as a person and lived as a real, touchable human being, because then he couldn't be holy. He would be corrupted. And so they had this idea that Jesus was separate than Christ and all this kind of thing, and they were trying to mix this in, that Jesus could not have been flesh and blood. Later on, this would evolve into what we now know as Gnosticism. When we first started this series, I talked to you how we can know for certain that this epistle was written by the Apostle John. And I talked, there's all kinds of external evidence that show that this was written by John. And I'm not going to re-preach that message. That was the first message I preached. It's on audio. But there's also a lot of internal evidence that this was written by the disciple who Jesus loved in this letter as well. And one of those ways that we can see that is when we compare this with his gospel, we see many, many of the same phrases, the same vocabulary, and the same concepts and themes are focused at in this letter as well as the gospel. You can see a really striking similarities between both of these the gospel and this epistle. Scholars have said that 80% of the language and concepts and themes found in 1 John are concepts seen in the gospel of John. So, some examples of this, and kind of what we're going to be talking a little bit tonight, of these concepts might be this idea of true belief and this idea of false belief. First, false belief. One of the big themes of both the gospel and the epistle is that there are people who profess to believe and follow Jesus Christ and yet don't really. And there are several types of how this might be manifested, but there are several times we see in the Gospel of John where John describes events where people believe in Jesus, but then later because of some things he says, they decide they don't believe in him and they go away or they leave him, or people are excited about him and they want to make him king, but Jesus doesn't entrust himself to them. And then of course there's no shortage of people who just come up straight up being fake and saying, "Oh, you're such a great teacher and master," and they want to ask him a question and trick him and all that kind of thing. So there are people who say they are his followers but are not. This epistle also reinforces this concept following that gospel that many Christians' lives do not match, and therefore, what John says, they are liars. This is seen in chapter 1, verses 6, 8, and 10. If we walk in darkness, or if we walk in sin, or if we deny that we even have sin, then we are liars and we are not in him. That's what John says. But there's this idea of true belief and true entrusting of oneself to Jesus and what that looks like. This is a theme that also presents itself in both the gospel and in this letter. John says that Jesus came with a message. That message is that God is light. And not only is he light, but this light gives life. And Jesus himself is that light, and he is that giver of life. In the very first chapter of John's gospel, we read this verse in verse 4. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The Son of God is the light. And that light gives life. It is a light that is only found in the revelation of God given by himself through Jesus Christ. This revelation, as John tells us in the very beginning of this epistle, was handed over to the apostles. They were witnesses to the light, and furthermore, as they received this light, they were given not only life, but they were given fellowship with God himself. And they're not in your fellowship. You know, a lot of times when we think of fellowship, we think about, a lot of times what I think about, let's have breakfast together, let's go have lunch. It's always got to be over a meal for some reason for me. But that's not really what fellowship is. Fellowship is to be a partaker of something. In kind of the same way, a husband and a wife become partakers in a marriage. They shoulder a burden together. They carry a mission together, a task together. They go forward together. It's a deep and intimate connection that fellowship has. And they, the apostles, were able to have this fellowship with God himself. And what's more, they're not just bragging about it like, "Hey, we got something awesome." They're like, "We have something amazing and we want you to have it too. You can have it too." We are invited to join them in this same fellowship with God by receiving the same message that they received, by receiving the word that is passed, that is given by God, that is passed through them. The apostles, says John, want us to be a part of this fellowship. So again, the focus on the Gospel of John and the focus of the Epistle of 1 John are nearly identical. Both of these have purpose statements, clause statements, what they're trying to accomplish them, and they're extremely similar. 1 John 5:13 says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And this matches John 21, "But these things are written to you that you may believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that by believing, you may have life in his name." John is writing this epistle to help his readers discern how they themselves and others may know that they too are partakers of this fellowship. To help them discern, am I in this light or not? And the epistle starts unfolding for us a series of tests to help us discern whether we are in that light. These tests may also be applied to outsiders who want to come into our fellowship and want to be our teachers or instructors or popped up before us as someone we need to listen to. We can take these tests and look at them and say, are they professing these things that John said they should be professing? If they're not, we shouldn't have anything to do with them. What are these tests? The Epistle of John gives us three tests by which we may judge ourselves and by which we may gauge others. They are the test of purity, the test of love, and the test of truth. The test of purity is about holiness. Are you and I desirous of being pure? One of the implications of walking in the light is that we are pure. Being pure means that we are upright, that we're not hiding anything, that we are open to examination. It means that we hate what is evil and we love what is good and we promote it and we do it. Another name for this test might also be the test of obedience. Do we desire to obey? Do we seek to obey God and call good good, bad bad, and do we embrace what is good and do it? If we do not do this, we fail this test. The second test, the test of love. Do we walk in love? John says that to walk in the light means that we also walk in love. Our greatest love, after God himself, is for our brothers and sisters in Christ. If we do not love, especially the household of faith, then we have failed this test. We may claim to love God, but if we do not love those others for whom Christ died, then we will not pass this test. You know, it reminds me of, you know, when the paralytic was brought to Jesus to be healed. And he says, your sins are forgiven. And everybody's horrified. Who could do this? He says, well, what's easier to say? Well, you can say your sins are forgiven, but there's nothing to put your hands on to test whether that's a true statement. He says, so you know that what I'm saying is true. I'll say the other thing, rise up and walk. That way you know I have authority. Well, it's kind of the same thing here. You know, we could say all day long, we love God. I love God. I love God. That's great. I love mercy and I love, you know, faith and I love forgiveness and I love all patience and I love kindness and I love all these things. Okay, great. Do you love other Christians? Because I tell you what, in the household of faith, you will find cause to exercise forgiveness and patience and kindness and love and mercy and overlooking sin, all these things. That's kind of where the rubber meets the road in showing that you love God. Have you been a recipient of forgiveness? Then show me that by the forgiveness you show others. That is the test of love. The final test is the test of truth. To walk in the light is to walk in and to love the truth. Not just any truth, not that 2 plus 2 equals 4, but to love the truth of the gospel, the truth that is dearer to us than anything, that we would not sacrifice anything for. We love the truth. Now, there is a saying I like. I think I've heard Pastor quote it before. But unity at any price except truth. And that is, I love the church of God so much, and I love the people that I'm willing to sacrifice my personal pleasures, my personal wants, my money, my time, my ego, my pride, anything I have in my life, even my rights, right? I'm American, and I got rights and rights and rights. I'm willing to sacrifice those rights for the cause of unity of the church. I'm willing to sacrifice all of that except truth. The truth that was given by God through Jesus Christ, through the apostles that we have here in this book, I will not sacrifice that. I can't. Because if I sacrifice that for unity, I got nothing. This is why the church is dividing over stupid things like politics or, I've heard churches splitting because of carpeting in church or the line order that people got in to get food and all that kind of thing. You know, Polycarp himself, who was a disciple of John, not John the Baptist, but the writer of the Gospel, John, the disciple John, the Apostle John, he was a disciple of his. He was burned at the stake, and they demanded that he recant and that he disassociate himself with Christ. He says, I cannot do that. Even at the cost of his own life, he would not give up the truth, and so should we. Now, so we got those three tests, right? And they're put forth in this letter. Now, John is an Eastern man. He thinks differently than a Western man does. And I got this from Mark Webb. And he's an Eastern man. And so what I would do, if I were going to come up with a letter, talk about these tests, then I would go point one, the test of love, point two, the test of purity, and then I go through and I expound them all out, and go to the next one, expand it all out. Expand. But that's not how the Eastern man thinks. He thinks in a circle. He doesn't, as Mark said, shoot all his bullets on the first pass. So he comes in and he'll give you an introduction to a little bit, and then he'll go to the next test and give you a little introduction to that, and he'll go to the next test, an introduction to that, and then he'll go back around. It's like a keychain, like you're flipping keys around a keychain, and he'll dig deeper and dig deeper and dig deeper, and then he'll go back around again. Matter of fact, before we're done with this letter, the Apostle John will hit these topics three times over and over again. And he doesn't, and we've come to a transitional verse where we're fixing to pass from these introduction of these three tests to go dig deeper in them. But he doesn't give you everything in the first pass. For example, in the test of love, he starts off and he says in verse 7 of chapter 2, "Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word you have heard." He expounds that a little bit more. And you know what? He never tells you what the commandment is the first pass through. He doesn't actually tell you what the commandment is, so he hits it again next time in chapter 3. And you kind of get the idea of what the commandment is, but he doesn't spell it out for you in the first pass. So, now here we are in verse 28. And this is a transitional verse. And we just finished our run through, like I said, of these introduction to these tests of truth. And we'll be moving back into the test, digging deeper into the test of purity and righteousness. But before we move on to the new test, I want to take a little bit this evening and talk a little bit about one word in 1 John chapter 2, 28. "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence not to shrink from him in shame at his coming." The word used here for abide is a very important word to John. It is the Greek word is meno, which can be translated in many different ways and is translated many different ways in the Bible. It's to remain, abide, to stay, to dwell, to tarry, not to depart, to continue, to be held, to be kept, to be to not to perish, to last, to endure. There are over a dozen English words that are used to translate this one Greek word. And the fact is, the multiplicity of words that can be used to translate this word can obscure to our eyes how important this particular word is to the Apostle John, and also to the Holy Spirit who inspired him, and to Jesus who used this word an awful lot as well. If in John chapter 8, verses 30 through 32, as it says this about Jesus, "As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" Jesus said, "You are my true disciples if you abide in my word." This is a very critically important concept that we need to grasp. If you really are my children, then you will live. You will stay in my word. And we know that Jesus' word is truth. This is an important statement because we, like we already said, there are those who claim to be followers and disciples of Christ, but we know for a fact that they could be liars. How do we know that they are liars? They don't stay. That's why he gives the command. If you're truly my disciples, you will stay. The implication is there are those who don't stay. What is the evidence? They leave. They don't abide. His word is not where their minds are at. His word is not where their hearts are at. His word is not their treasure. We all know that there are those who say, "Oh, you Christians, you can take the Bible and you can make it say anything." And you know, there is some truth to that. There are people who are Christians, and they have their own beliefs, and they have their own morality, and they have their own desires, and they take pieces of the fact that we've got it broken up into verses can sometimes make that easier, and they can take their handpick their little verses and make the Bible say and justify what they want it to justify. They do that by ignoring other parts, but they can make it say some things. And so that is a true and valid complaint. They are able to pervert God's word, much like Satan, and twist it to mean what they want it to mean, what they deeply desire to see it say, to justify their own desires. The true disciple of Christ knows that his heart is wicked. He knows there's danger in this. I know. As I study this, to bring this to you guys, to talk to you tonight, I know that my heart has things it wants to be true, and it wants to force it in there. We know this danger. And so what do? We fall on our knees and we pray, first of all, that God would use His Holy Spirit to keep our prejudices, keep our preconceptions, to pull that away, that we might accept whatever God's Word says. Because God's Word says some hard things that can mean hard things for our life. It could mean that we have lived, even as a Christian, for a long time in a way that we've accepted and enjoyed that isn't quite right, and that we have to make changes. And so we've got to be aware that our flesh crawls against that, and our habit, our lifestyle, everything may have to change. We recognize that. But at the heart of it, the Christian desires to discover the truth. Because when Jesus said words, he had specific meanings. And we want to know what those meanings are. Oh, was there a better testimony than what Peter gave? He says, "Where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of life." And if I take those words and pervert them to mean something else other than what Jesus meant for them to mean, I will not have those words of life, even if I use those same words. Our desire is to find the real truth. And when we find it, to stay in it. To stay in that truth. To not waffle on and to not follow popular trends. To make it easier in our own lives. I got that own push and pull in my own flesh. There are ways that my life would be easier if I didn't have to do this or say that. But I want the words of life. I want to draw near to Jesus. And sometimes that pull is as strong as the pull to make friends, to get along, to be liked. John 12:46 says, "I have come into the world as light. Whoever believes in me may not stay." I'm going to use the word stay from now on instead of the word abide or any of the other translations. Wherever minnow is used, I'm going to use the word stay. May not stay in darkness. Those who plant themselves in God's truth stay in the light. Those who do not wander in darkness, and they remain willfully ignorant. John 12:35-36 says this, "So Jesus said to them, 'The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? Do you really see it? Do you fully see it? There are cases where people may come under the light for a time. They may walk in the light for a time. But they don't remain there. Or they just have the light on them. But they don't become whatever this sons of light is. Just because you're walking in the light today doesn't mean that you'll be walking in the light tomorrow. There is a warning here. There is a danger the Lord Himself is warning you and I about. He says, do not be a disciple who just walks in the light. We want to be one who is walking in the light so as to become a child of light. As Brother Mark Webb says, we don't want to be one on whom the light shines. We want to be one in whom the light shines forth. We want to bring forth the light from our own lives. Philippians 2, 14 and 15 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in this world. Don't just be one who walks under the light. Be one who has the light from within. Be one who has become a child of the light. Believe the light. What does it mean to be a son of the light? A child typically bears the image of somewhat and the characteristics of their parents. Whenever I'm together with my dad, people say, you look like your dad. Well, I kind of do. More than that, I see some of the things from my dad, and I see them in me, and I recognize I have some of his characteristics. I also have some of my mother's. Freddie and Grant, people used to say they look like me. I don't say that so much anymore. Probably they don't have beards or something. I don't know. But they don't say it anymore. But there's things that they do that I look at, and there's things that they say, and I'm like, you know, Jessica will say, that's your boy. I'm like, yeah, sure is. You know, I can see things they do that are similar to what I do. And there's things that they do that I can see it's similar to what their mother does. They have those characteristics. And so to be a child of light means that we have those characteristics. We have the characteristics of what it is to have the light. To be a child of someone, you carry their characteristics. The acorn doesn't fall far. The old saying goes, and so it does. There is truth in that statement. There is something, this is something that Jesus was arguing about in the Gospel of John chapter 8, right? They said that they were the sons of Abraham. And he says, well, the principal characteristic of Abraham is that he believed God. You don't believe God, because if you believe God, you believe the Scriptures and you believe me. But you don't. You're lying about me. And he knew in their hearts that they would want to murder him later. And he says, you're liars and murderers. So that puts you in the lineage of the devil. Because they were showing his characteristics. A son of God, a son of light, is one who has the characteristics of light. Now, if we look back at John chapter 15, you don't have to flip there. I was going to read it, but I don't think I will. Bob read at the beginning of the service, there was you heard how many times he said abide. Every time that he said the word abide, imagine the word stay. Stay, stay, over and over again. You stay in me. I stay in the Father. I stay in you. It's constant, over and over again. It's a huge theme in John's gospel. If you can see how important that theme is in John's gospel, do you think it's going to be a critical theme at all in his first epistle? And the answer is yes. 1 John 2:6 says, whoever says he stays in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. How did Jesus walk? He walked in truth. He walked in holiness. He walked in dependence on the Father. He walked about doing good. And if we walk as he walked, that's what we do. We follow him. We do the works that he did, the works he saw his Father called him to do. We do the works that Jesus called us to do. Truth, purity, good, shunning evil, helping others, loving, showing grace and mercy and forgiveness. Uh-oh, wait. That sounds a lot like obedience. Yep. It's the test of purity. Right there. 1 John 2:6. I wonder if the same kind of stay command can be found with love. 1 John 2:9 through 11 says, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother stays in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The staying in the light here is contrasted with one who is wandering in the darkness. One loves his brother, and that means he is in the light. The one who hates his brother, even secretly, and does nothing about it, but just in his heart, he wanders in darkness. They're contrasted there. There's your test of love. I wonder if we'll see this concept with the test of truth. 1 John chapter 2, 18 through 19. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Now pause here because it's been over a year. I've talked about Antichrist. Antichrist can mean a couple of things. It's not just the bad guy at the boss level at the end of Revelation. Antichrist can means a couple of different things. One, Antichrist can mean against Christ, much like an anti-aircraft gun is against airplanes, but it can also mean to stand in the place of. And so in these cases, there were people who were standing up saying that they had a word beyond what Jesus had said. Joseph Smith might be an example of this. I have something more to tell you. Don't just listen to Christ. Listen to me. Let me tell you what else that you don't know about Christ. The Gnostics were guilty of this. So that's what he's talking about here. Many have come to stand in Christ's place. Okay? They're preaching another doctrine. So, anyways, he says, many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have stayed with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. How do you recognize false Christs? How do you recognize these antichrists? They don't stay. They leave. They always do. They went out from us. For a while, they went with us. They walked with us. They seemed to be in the light. But they went out. They ain't us. If they had been one of us, they would have continued with us. They would have stayed. Now let's be clear about who the us is here when John's talking about this. Now, the us here, in this day, you know, the apostles are planting churches. So to leave these churches was to leave apostolic Christianity, right? I'm not talking about someone who leaves our church because their feathers ruffled about something and they're going to go to the church up the street, okay? That's not what this verse is talking about, okay? This is talking about leaving biblical Christianity behind. In John's day, there was no other church. This is around 90 to 100 AD. So to leave the assembly was to leave the gospel, was to turn your back on God himself. To leave the testimony that the apostles saw and heard and touched and delivered to you. But the verses preceding this verse tonight, verses 26 and 27, teaches us that we are given an anointing by the Holy Spirit. And that anointing gives us an affinity, a passion, a love for the truth. We're drawn to it. Pastor's been preaching this for the last few Sundays when he talks about the shepherd. The shepherd calls to his sheep. We hear his voice. We know his voice. He calls to us. We answer to him. We don't respond to the false voice. We don't respond to the Antichrist. We respond to his voice. He's given us a love in our heart for what is true. We do not leave. 1 John 2:24 says, let what you heard from the beginning stay in you. If what you heard from the beginning stays in you, then you too will stay in the Son and in the Father. The commandment here is that we stay. stay in Christ. And now, how do we do that? Well, we do that practically by staying in His Word. And we keep His Word in us. We stay in Christ's teaching. And what was given over to the apostles, what was inscripturated, and that we have now in this book, we hold on to that. We remain. We abide. We stay. We don't go looking for something else. And it can be easy to do. There's all kinds of temptations to modify it to make our lives easier. But we don't. We hold on. You know, despite the lie that's always out there, oh, you Christians, you just believe in this because it helps you not be afraid of death. Hey, you know what? How about the rest of my life's made a lot harder because of it? Okay? Yeah, well, great. Now I don't have to worry about death. But everything else in my life is like 10 times difficult. I hold on to it not because it makes my life easier and I can just sleep on pillows of clouds all the day long. I hold on to it because it's true. God has given me a love for what is true, and I hold on to it. Like I said earlier, this is what John is dealing with in his churches, right? There's a bunch of Gnostics who've come in there, and they're kind of bored of the gospel a little bit. They want to change it. They want to make it new. They want to improve it. They want to make it better or flashier. Take note. They don't want to dump it completely. They don't want to stop talking about Jesus or Christ or any of that stuff. They just want to modify it a little bit. I want to tweak it a little bit. Make it more palatable to them, the common thinking, the wisdom of the age. Make it more appealing to people. That's what they want to do. And so that was what was being taught in some of as these interlopers were coming into John's churches. This Christ must have been just some sort of, you know, separate spirit or something like that. That's why he can be holy. And then Jesus, he was just a man, and he wasn't perfect, and he was, you know, he was corrupt and stuff like that. But the Spirit came upon him, and then, of course, a spirit can't suffer, so it left him before the cross, something like that. They dumped the apostles' testimony, and they dumped biblical Christianity. No wonder that we see in John's Gospel where he says, "Stay in me, and I in you. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Stay in my love." Staying in the apostolic testimony, valuing, treasuring every jot and tittle that is given to us about Jesus Christ. This is the hallmark of the true Christian. Let me put a bow on this. Now, if you're listening good, and that can be hard. I've listened to myself on sermon audio. Listen to the sound of my voice, so you may not, but if you are, this thought might have popped in your head. You might have thought, wait a minute, you're saying I got to find the light, and I got to get in the light, and once I'm in the light, I got to find a way to stay in it and not get out of it. Wait, I thought this was Grace Baptist Church. I thought we were about grace. What happened? It sounds like a works thing. Is this a works thing? Okay, I get you. On the surface, it does kind of sound like a works thing, you know? But you're like, where's eternal security? I hear you. But, again, to quote the illustrious Mark Webb, you know, to think of it that way is to grab the shotgun by the wrong end, okay? Our staying in the light and in purity and in love and in truth is not the cause of our salvation. It is the result of it. It is the fruit of our being planted in the fertile ground of Christ and having His light shine on us and grow us. By nature, we are impure, dirty, defiled. We are self-loving. We hate the truth. We don't want people to tell us the truth. I want you to tell me I'm good looking. I don't want you to tell me the truth about myself. Lie to me. We don't want to hear it. David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." He says, "I was born with a corrupt nature. I was from birth corrupt, perverted." We all are like that. Do you have to teach your kids how to lie? They figure that out pretty easy. You got to teach them to tell the truth. But on the other hand, if we love people who are not lovable by nature, if we seek to obey the Lord, even in the privacy of our own homes where no one else sees, where it's no one else's business, if we fight to obey Him there, if we fight to obey Christ to the point where we take captive even the very thoughts that go on inside of our heads that no one else sees, and try to be pure and holy and obey Him and follow Him and hold what is good even when people don't see it. If we desperately want to hear the truth, so much so that we love the gospel that we'll go even on a Sunday night to hear it preached. If we love that so much, well, it's because God's put that in you. He changed your nature. He broke the old you just like a cowboy breaks a bronco. He's made you a new creature because you didn't start out that way. I didn't start out that way. God anoints us with His Holy Spirit to help us to love that which by our human nature we won't love. This is why the Holy Spirit all over the Gospels is often called the Spirit of Truth. Yeah, it teaches us truth, but it also teaches us to love truth, no matter what that truth may say about us. If you love lies, then you don't have that Spirit. But if you have this Spirit, you love the truth. You pant after the truth. You desire it just like a deer on a hot, sweltering Alabama summer day is panting for that nice, cool stream to get a drink out of. And what God does isn't revocable. He doesn't change it. Verse 27 says, "But the anointing that you receive from Him stays in you." If you have this anointing, if you have this love, if you have ever had it, you will stay in it. If you stay in it, it's because His anointing stays in you. This isn't the little engine that could theology. They're not saying that you got to love truth and you got to love purity and you got to love, you know, whatever the other one was. I got to somehow make myself love these things. I've got to obey Him. I've got to learn to love it. And I've got to learn to love going to church and hearing someone preach to me all the time. I've got to learn to love these things by nature I just don't love. No. You've got to find Christ. You've got to hear the truth about yourself. You've got to be converted if you've got to work up love for that. I come here because I want to hear about a man who saw me head to toe to the deepest recess of my soul and said, "Despite what I see, I love you and I will save you and I will keep you forever." I want to know more about that man. I want to know more about that God. I don't have to work it up. 1 John 3:9. "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed stays in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." The reason the one born of God cannot sin is because God has given him a seed that stays in him. And our hearts just don't want to do it anymore. We get weary. That was the biggest change for me, to know that God had saved me. There was a point in which there were evil things I did that I loved that then I hated. I hated them. And, you know, there were things that I said, "I don't ever want to be like that guy." And now those guys are my heroes. Those are the people I want to be like. He changed me. The things, my taste buds were completely changed. We came to Christ because He first called us. He sought us and bought us and made us His own. He did that. And if you stay in Him, it's because He is staying in you. He got there first. Ecclesiastes 3:14 says, "I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added. Nothing can be taken away. God has done it." To stay in the truth is the command that God gives you and to me. That's true. But unless God is doing this thing in your heart, you won't stay. You can't stay. The human effort, the human power needed just ain't there. You go away. Salvation is the work of God, and He will keep you persevering, staying in Him. Philippians 2:12-13. "Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Oh, no, it's all on me. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do. Oh, okay, I guess it's all on God then? We always like to put stuff in boxes. God doesn't care that you won't put stuff in boxes. There it is. He works in you to will and to do. He gives us the command, but he gives us the power to obey the command. Let me give you this illustration, which, again, I also got from Mark Webb. It's just a good one. You know, and we see this. You see this everywhere you go, right? You look out the window of my house, and you'll see people, you know, walking their little dogs, you know, up and down the street. And the dogs are on the leash. The dogs have law, but they got no liberty. Okay? Then, and our neighborhood has no shortage of this, dogs that run everywhere. I have no dog, and my front yard is filled with dog, you know, they poop all over the place over there. There's dogs everywhere, and they just do whatever they want to do. I guess that's what you get for living in the country. But, you know, they have liberty, but they got no law. But then there's a certain kind of dog. My sister has always had these kind of dogs. She's got that dog. She opens the door of her truck. She's a vet, so she goes all over the place, and she takes her dog with her. She gets out of the truck. The dog follows her. She gets back in the truck. The dog goes back. Wherever she goes, that dog is with her. He's not on a leash. He loves her. Where she goes, he goes too. She doesn't have to choke him. She doesn't have to beat him. She doesn't, no, you don't, where are you running off for? That dog is with her all the time. It is passionate about being with my sister. That dog has the law of liberty. He loves her. He don't want to go anywhere else. He don't want her to be unhappy. He wants to please her. That is the Christian. That is the Christian. Now you might say, well, God, surely that dog went to obedience school. Maybe he did. But the Christian goes to obedience school too. We also have to learn obedience. I have to learn obedience. But when I come from obedience school, I know that when Christ says, come, I come. When Christ says, fetch, I fetch. And when Christ says, stay, I stay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we serve such a loving and good God. Lord, we don't serve a cruel master, a hateful master. We serve a loving master. We can call you master and joyfully do it. You've called us friends. You've called us your servants. Whatever label you put upon us, we love, Lord, because we love you. And you have shown us what love is. Lord, we can never give back what you have given to us. You have given us yourself for all eternity. Lord, whatever else may be waiting for us in heaven, Lord, we just desire to see you and to be back with you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to stay and keep on staying in you. Lord, keep me. I need your hand upon me. I know there are many trials and difficulties in this world. And I know our children are going to face far more of these trials and difficulties than I ever have. I pray you'd help me to teach them. Help us all to teach our children to be strong. Strong for you. That we would make you our priority above everything else. Lord, help us to stay in you. Help us to abide in you. Oh, Lord, with you there is riches and blessing forevermore. And you are those riches. We praise your name in Jesus' name. Amen.